I just want to begin with a prayer, since what we're here for, why we're here, is because of our faith. The response to this is, His Spirit is with us. The Lord is here. We need not fear. We abide in peace. We are immersed in love. We continue in hope. We rejoice in faith. And together, loving God, pour out your Spirit upon your people and grant to us a new vision of our faith, a new faithfulness to your word, a new consecration to your service, that your life may grow among us and your reign come, through Christ our Lord. Amen.
It is a pleasure for me to introduce again Bernadette, following what Father Hilary has said. Bernadette has been a friend of ours for many years, and we have cooperated on a number of initiatives, particularly as lay representatives. And we have been co-responsible with Anne and a number of others in organizing the second and the third lay congress for Augustinians in Rome. The third lay congress took place this summer, and Bernadette has addressed that congress in a very bold fashion. And I feel that her message is very fundamental, is very important, and is also very touching. And it's also a refreshed way of looking at things, which I am sure she will extend upon today. So, Margaret, we are...
I know it is!
So, Bernadette, it is a pleasure. Bernadette will be talking for about 40 minutes. After that, she will take questions and we can have some discussion. And following that, we'll conclude. We should have the session over by now. Thank you very much.
Well, whoever I am, it's very nice to be here. It's very nice to have been invited back to Malta. This is my third visit. I think it's an absolutely beautiful place. I think that the treasures that you have would take a lifetime to exhaust. There are so many, so beautiful. Such a lovely island and such nice people as well. So thank you very much for the invitation. Father Hilary already told you something about me, that I have a doctorate in theology and have been very involved with the diocese in Dublin. I'm also a reader in my own church, and I work with the schools program for the Do This in Memory for the First Holy Communion children and the You Shall Be My Witnesses for the Confirmation children. I want to kind of emphasize that a little bit, because some of the things I might be saying might come across as a little critical of church. And I just want to say, I'm a signed up card carrying member, and I love the church and I love my faith. But I think sometimes things have to be said in love. Critical things have to be said in love. But I just wanted to know where I'm coming from. As Father Hilary also said, I've been a member of the Orla team for the last 15 years. It's a beautiful place and you're all invited. My doctorate was in feminist theology, theological anthropology. Now, don't get too worried about the word anthropology. I know it's a big kind of academic sounding word, but anthropology is just that aspect of people's lives. How do we look at people? How do we examine how they live, what they do, what they believe? And theological anthropology says, what do we say about the human person from a theological perspective? And because my doctorate was in feminist theology, I am looking at this, and my talk will be from a feminist perspective. Now, feminism is a theology of liberation. And that means liberation for everyone, not just for women. And what we say about the human person from a theological perspective has consequences. It's consequences on how we worship, how we pray, how we organize ourselves, what our opinions are from a theological perspective. Now, given that the title of my talk tonight is The Role of Women in the Church, and given that the Pope is a man, and all the cardinals are men, and all the bishops are men, and all the priests are men, and all the permanent deacons are men, this could be a very short talk. However, as you know, and as I know, women in the church have played a huge role down the centuries. Some of you were probably like myself, you were taught by religious sisters. You probably even have your own favorite woman saint. And even though the religious sisters that we have known through the centuries have not been able to represent Christ at the altar, they are not able to be in persona Christi, in the person of Christ at the altar, nevertheless, we know that they are the human, compassionate, and kind face of Christ in the world, down the centuries. And we have learnt a lot from them. Not only the religious sisters, but of course, women have been very involved in parish life forever. There are many, many organizations that would not exist if it wasn't for the women of the church. These talks are being organized because of the Year of Faith called for by Pope Benedict. It will run from October 2012 to the Feast of Christ the King in 2013. In his document, the Pope advocates many initiatives because he said, "Faith is the lifelong companion that makes it possible to perceive ever anew the marvels that God works for us." And he concludes by expressing the wish that every initiative for the Year of Faith should be designed to aid the joyous rediscovery of the faith and its renewed transmission. And that is my intention also in this talk, to focus on rediscovery and renewal, because it seems to me that when it comes to the topic of women in the church, some difficult things have to be said. Also, when it comes to discussing women and men generally, sometimes more heat is created than light. So let me begin by telling you two jokes. First, why did the feminists cross the road? No. Why did the feminists cross? Why shouldn't you cross the road? And she has every right to cross the road. She wants to cross the road. And the second, if a man speaks in a forest and nobody hears him, is he still wrong? Anyway, when it comes to exercising power in the church, women down the centuries, and even today in many places, have taken their inspiration from the midwives that we meet in the story in the very first chapter of the book of Exodus. You remember the story about the midwives? They had very peculiar names, Shipra and Puah. It tells us in the story that a new king came to power, to whom Joseph meant nothing, a new pharaoh. And the pharaoh said, "The Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will outnumber us, and if war breaks out, they will join with our enemies and fight against us." So the king called to him the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, and he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth at the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king had told them to do, and they let the boys live. the king summoned the midwives and said, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" And the midwife said, "The Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and they give birth before we arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. We can see from the story that the Pharaoh was a powerful man. He had all the power in the land. He could make all sorts of decrees. But the only power that the midwives would acknowledge was the power of God. They feared God. In October of 2012, we saw the canonization of a woman who behaved a bit like the midwives. This woman's name might be familiar to you. She is a real example of someone who feared God rather than men. She was actually the first Australian saint, which is incredible. And she was excommunicated by a priest for speaking out about clerical abuse. A bishop. She was excommunicated by a bishop for speaking out about child abuse, and he only reinstated her 9 days before he died. So very often, it's these kind of women that we have to look to for our inspiration. When it comes to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian, we take our inspiration from the words of St. Paul. And we believe in the radical message of equality and inclusiveness which Jesus preached. You know this text. You are, all of you, children of God, through faith in Christ Jesus, all baptized in Christ. You have all clothed yourselves in Christ. And there is no more distinction between Jew and Greek, male and female. But you are all one in Christ Jesus, all of us, male and female. This is the fundamental theological bedrock of our faith. There is no caste system in our church. We are all equal, and we've all been called to equal holiness. You remember before Vatican II, if I'd said to you, "Who's the holiest person in the world?" you would have said, The Pope. And who's next? The bishops, the cardinals. Who's next? The priests, the sisters, and then the rest of us. Then us. Vatican II said, no. We are all called to the same holiness. And we're all the people of God. St. Paul has sometimes been criticized because of what he says about women in some of his letters. But in fact, scripture scholars now tell us that not all of the letters attributed to Paul were actually written by him. And in some of them, it's like the passage from 1 Corinthians, where he suggests that women should be silent in church. That is what they call an interpolation. In other words, it was inserted into the letter later on, to draw on the support of Paul for a much later, much more conservative view of the role of women. Paul practiced what he preached in Galatians. There's no more distinction between male and female. We have this key text from Romans 16. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Kencrae. Greet Prisca and Aquila, who work with me in Christ Jesus. Greet Mary, who has worked very hard among you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my relatives. They are prominent among the apostles. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord." Now, the term "worked," an unsuspecting reader may not notice that the term "worked" or "worker" are a technical term for evangelizers. 7 women are mentioned. Phoebe is described as a deacon, a at the church at Kencrae near Corinth, a word which may not have the same meaning as it has today, but it does mean a person in charge, a person with responsibility. And Junia, who is an actual relative of Paul, is mentioned as prominent among the apostles. If you want to read some more about that, I can recommend this book by our colleague, Father Kieran O'Mahony, who also lives in Orla and who's written this book on St. Paul. It's also clear from the Gospels that Jesus had a very close association with many women. He brought social taboo and ritual uncleanliness on himself by being in contact with them. He accepts the touch of a woman suffering from a hemorrhage. He is shown in dialogue with foreign women, a foreign woman, and through which this dialogue, he actually expands his own horizons of his mission when she points out that even the dogs can eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. In religious practice, women did not take their place with men in the temple or the synagogue to form a quorum for prayer. The reason for this seemed to be the Levitical purity laws by which women were considered unclean at certain times. Since this was the Jewish basis for barring women from the obligation of temple and synagogue, the explicit touching of them as he healed them points to Jesus surely calling into question such exclusion. Among the women disciples, there are some who come across as very special friends of Jesus whom he loved, namely Mary of Magdala and Mary and Martha of Bethany. Mary of Magdala was among the women who followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem and who bore witness to the resurrection. In the Gospel, she recognizes him when he calls her name, and she is sent as a messenger to the apostles, which earns her the title of Apostle to the Apostles. We also know from the letters of Paul and from a book called the Didache, which was written at the end of the first century, that women were actively involved in ministry and had positions of responsibility. They functioned as apostles, prophets, and deacons. And we also see Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, as men did at the feet of a rabbi, being taught by a rabbi. There's even some archaeological evidence from the catacombs that they presided at the Eucharist. And this talk is being recorded for my future excommunication. Anyway, whatever the exact role of women in the early church, there is no doubt that Jesus preached a radical message of equality and that his behavior was countercultural, against the culture of his time. The culture, particularly the patriarchal culture of the Roman Empire, after Constantine legalized Christian worship in 313, became the force that decided the role that women should play in the church. Gender roles are always given shape in a particular culture. Culture is the beliefs and practices of a society, and it is closely linked to tradition and religion. It shapes the way things are expected to be done. Sexual identity is a given. By and large, human beings come in two flavors. Anything beyond that is beyond the scope of this talk. By and large, they come in two flavors. So while sexual identity is a given, gender identities can and do change over time. Cultural values are continuously being reinterpreted in response to new needs and conditions. You might remember the first time you saw a woman bus driver, or you saw a woman post person. There was a kind of a story going around, a conundrum, a puzzle going around about a man and his son who were in a car and had a terrible accident, and they were rushed to the hospital. And the surgeon comes out, and the surgeon says, I can't operate on this boy. This boy is my son. Because, of course, the surgeon was a woman. The surgeon was his mother. There was a time when people couldn't figure that out. That was very strange. Didn't know what that was. So our bodiliness, our sexual identity, is a given. And it has an important impact on how we think and how we feel and relate to the world. And men and women do relate to the world slightly differently. On the other hand, the impact that culture has is huge on these innate instincts. And what anthropologists say is that the cultural expectations of society will largely determine for each of us what it means to be a man or a woman, and that we are more similar than you might think. The psychologist Steven Pinker says this: men are not from Mars, and women are not from Venus. Men and women are from Africa. They feel the same basic emotions. Both seek intelligent and kind marriage partners, get jealous, make sacrifices for their children, compete for status and mates, and sometimes commit aggression in pursuit of their interests. How are we doing? Do we agree with that? More or less? Anyway, we'll have time to talk. I want to say what I have to say, of course, and that's important. But there are many learned books. You can go and read a whole lot of stuff about this topic. I think our conversation will also be very important. Very important part of this night, us sharing our together. So let me ask you this. Culture. What has been the biggest influence on our Western culture over the past 2,000 years? What has been the biggest influence on how we think about gender issues over the past 2,000 years? Christianity. Certainly in the Western world, Christianity. Our fundamental belief is that we were created in the image and likeness of God. We get that from the first story of creation in the book of Genesis. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. But in the Christian story, as early as the second century, we see a heavily patriarchal and ambivalent attitude towards women, who were seen as a source of evil and were regarded with suspicion and distrust. Tertullian, second century, early Christian writer. You, woman, you are the gateway of the devil. You desecrated the fatal tree. You were the first to betray the law of God. You softened up with your cajoling words the one against whom the devil could not prevail by force. All too easily you destroyed the image of God. Adam, you are the one who deserves death. Because of you, the Son of God had to die. It gets better. St. Thomas Aquinas, of course, who was heavily influenced by Aristotle, and who thought, because Aristotle thought that the male seed contained all that was necessary for a baby to be born. So he thought that if a woman was born, then it was misbegotten. Woman is defective and misbegotten, for the active force in the male tends to be the production of a perfect likeness to the masculine sex, while the production of a woman comes from a defect in the active force. There was even a discussion among many of the church fathers about whether or not woman was really made in the image of God when she was considered alone, or whether she was really only in the image of God when she was with a man. I won't quote St. Augustine, but I will quote one of Augustine's famous sons, Martin Luther. He says, although Eve was the most extraordinary creature, similar to Adam with respect to the image of God, that is, in justice, wisdom, and soundness, still she was a woman. For just as the sun is more extraordinary than the moon, although the moon is also a most extraordinary body. So even though the woman is the most beautiful work of God, still she does not equal the glory and the worthiness of the male. I could go on quoting from these church fathers for a long time, but it may seem that this was a long time ago, you know, in the ancient past. But when we come up to even the time of the Enlightenment, the 17th and 18th century, when philosophers were arguing about freedom and calling for the rights of human person and so on, we have something like this from Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He said, "A woman's education must therefore be planned in relation to a man, to be pleasing in his sight, to win his respect and love, to train him in childhood, to tend him in manhood, to counsel and console, to make his life pleasant and happy. These are the duties of woman for all time, and this is what she should be taught when she is young."
It doesn't happen anymore.
And nor should it. Some of the most consoling and heartening texts that we have from the documents of Vatican II are from the Constitution of the Church in the Modern World, Gaudium et Spes. And it says quite clearly, "Nevertheless, with respect to the fundamental rights of the person, every type of discrimination, whether social or cultural, whether based on sex, race, color, social condition, language, or religion, is to be overcome and eradicated as contrary to God's intent." Traditionally, in theology, the term "contrary to God's intent" is the word for sin. The bishops of the council were clearly of the opinion that bias against women on the basis of their sex is sinful, and they continue, "For in truth, it must still be regretted that fundamental personal rights are not yet being universally honored. Such is the case of a woman who is denied the right and freedom to choose a husband, or embrace a state of life, or to acquire an education or cultural benefits equal to those recognized for man, for men." So it is clear in teaching that it is wrong to deny women the same rights and the same freedoms to embrace a state of life. The Church is speaking out very clearly against that, that it is wrong. But the Church is in a very strange position, because the Church itself does not allow women to choose a state of life, namely the ordained priesthood. Pope Paul VI put it like this. He says, "The Church does not consider herself authorized to admit women to priestly ordination." And John Paul II added, "In calling only men to be his apostles, Christ acted in a completely free and sovereign manner. In doing so, he exercised the same freedom with which in all his behavior he emphasized the dignity and vocation of women, without conforming to the prevailing customs and to the traditions sanctioned by the legislation of the time." That's from a letter called Mulieris Dignitatum. Needless to say, Catholic feminist theology sees in these statements a continuation of a male stream theology which seeks to prevent women from being able to represent Christ, from being able to be in persona Christi, and that these statements imply a view of tradition in which the Church can do nothing that has not always been done since the time of Jesus. It's that the exact structures of church life and practice were fixed forever. If the practice of Jesus was followed in all respects, married men would have to be eligible for ordination, since many of the apostles were married, and only converted Jews could be ordained. Many long traditions have changed in the Church, including, for example, our attitude towards the Jews, our attitude towards slavery, our attitude towards using the vernacular in the liturgy. As Father Bernard Herring says, "We have many encyclicals about the burning of witches, and we're very happy to forget about them." The fundamental message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is essentially a dynamic process in the life of the Church and it needs to be responsive to the changing historical contexts. As I have said, there were many women acting in leadership roles in the early church. And because of baptism in Christ, which men and women have equally received, there can be no justification for not allowing women to be in persona Christi. The answer to the question, why did Jesus not ordain women, is simply put, Jesus did not ordain anyone. Jesus called together a group of disciples, men and women, and preached the message of the coming reign of God and told his disciples to do the same. No matter how it is explained, by excluding women from equality with men at the highest levels in the church is to relegate them to a subordinate and dependent class. In this letter, Mulieris Dignitatum, the Pope writes that both men and women are equal human beings and both are created in God's image. But the Pope goes on to say other things, and I know it is not his intention to be insulting to women. However, he says, the unique essence of a woman is the idea that women are made for the order of love. Isn't the first commandment to love for all of us? And that women are made for motherhood. Even women who don't have children. It's the maternal thing which is the essence of being a woman. The woman is to be like the bride who waits for the bridegroom, passive and receptive. Not having agency in their own lives, not taking the initiative, but waiting passively. And that when women mount rightful opposition to sinful domination by men, they must not depart from their nature, because that might lead to the masculinization of women. And women are to take Mary for their model, not Jesus. We've been clothed in Christ in baptism, but we have to take Mary for our model. Now, that's nothing to say anything about Mary, but that this is the model for women, the model of a style that makes no proud demands, but maintains an attitude of humble service, habits of the helper, the auxiliary, the handmaid. This is in this letter, Mulieris Dignitatum, on the dignity of women. So you can see that in the Pope's mind, he doesn't mean to be insulting the women, but at the same time, what he's doing is, he's dividing the human race into two distinct and separate, essentially different kinds of human persons because of their sexual identity. One group having power and agency and control and able to do things, and the other being passive and receptive. Elizabeth Johnson, the theologian and writer Elizabeth Johnson, says, to focus on sexual identity as the most important thing about a human person is to use a microscope instead of a telescope. The individual emerges in a particular concrete life situation, influenced by gender, sexual identity, race, social, political, and economic situation and culture. All these things mutually condition one another, and in their endless combinations are constitutive of the humanity of every person. Why is it important? Why does it matter? Why does the church's attitude to women matter in the world? The UN statistics show that while forming one half of the world's population, women do 3/4 of the world's work, receive 1/10 of the world's salary, and own 1/100 of the world's land. 2/3 of illiterate adults are women. Over 3/4 of starving people are women and their dependent children. Women are bodily and sexually exploited, used, bartered, and raped. The fact is, men do this to women in a way that women do not do to men. Sexism is pervasive on a global scale. Would it make a difference, maybe, if the Pope was a woman? If the cardinals were women? If the bishops were women? If the priests were women? Not that we want that to happen either, but I'm just saying. Also, 100 million women are missing. This is a shortfall of women in the world, given what would have been expected from birth statistics, because of abortion, infanticide, and the sex trade take their toll. But the greatest reason why women are missing is because of the preferential allocation of scant resources, nutritional, medical, and educational, to boys. The church's attitude to women is important for the welfare of women in the world. The church's attitude to women is also important for the welfare of the church. A church in which 50% of its members are not allowed to fully flourish is a church which is impaired. Women taking part in decision-making would surely enrich the life of the church. And recent events, terrible events, show that mistakes were made. And the question must be asked, would these mistakes have been avoided if women had been part of the decision-making process? When bishops were meeting to move around clerics who had abused children, if there had been any women at the table, if the woman's voice had been heard at all at those meetings, the question must be asked, would it have made a difference? Where do we go from here? How do we move forward? How do we stay positive? Because we have to be positive. Our faith demands that we're positive and that we do believe in the Holy Spirit. This is a photo of our former president, Mary McAleese. She's just written a book called Collegiality. At this moment, she is in Rome doing a doctorate on canon law. She's finished her license, and she did it while she was president of Ireland. She studied canon law. Her book was published 2 weeks ago, and she said that for the rest of her life, she's going to devote herself to changing the church's attitude to women. That's going to be her new career after being president of Ireland. So there are things to be done, and women have to step up, and priests and bishops and cardinals and popes have to include them. Their voice has to be heard at every level, because we are impoverished. Our church is impoverished without it. And just to conclude with this quote from a lady called Sandra Schneiders, she says, "The movement for the liberation of women is the greatest movement for liberation that the world has ever seen. And in many places, it hasn't even begun." Thank you.
Well, Benedetta, that was a very enjoyable presentation, so thank you very much. I'm sure that there will be a number of questions or observations that people would have.
Okay, Ray, go ahead, please.
Hello.
Hello.
Thank you very much for a wonderful talk. It seems to me, obviously, having quoted Christianity as influencing European culture over the past 2,000 years, that it's the Judaic, or let's generalize more, the Semitic attitude towards women that has also influenced our philosophical thought. However, despite the fact that, with the greatest respect to Pope John Paul II, women in the early days of Christianity were far from passive. I mean, again, he uses the model of Our Lady, but she wasn't passive at all. In the wedding at Cana, she took the initiative, and she told Jesus, he was not prepared to start performing miracles, but she made him perform, in a sense, perform the first miracle. Mm. I know at the moment there's a big debate within the Church of England, for instance, about women bishops and women priests, and we wouldn't go into that. But I see absolutely no reason why we can't have women priests in the church. Absolutely no reason. I'm not an expert, obviously, but maybe it's canon law, but I don't think it's divine law at all.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Well, that's exactly what I was saying.
Would you like to take more questions before you make any
comments? Yeah, that was just a comment, I think, more than a question, wasn't it?
That's right.
Anyway.
Yes, please.
Professor Field.
Yes.
Has anybody thought about the practicalities of all this? For example, how would a man feel about going to confession to a woman who might then divulge what she had? I know it's not allowed, but women do. I mean, I am a woman and I accept we do talk, and sometimes perhaps we talk how to stand, or we get carried away.
Would any other woman like to answer that question?
The practicalities, Professor Taylor, of having children. Who's going to look after these children?
That, I agree, is a practical matter. The other is not a practical matter.
Much that I myself would like to be ordained. Very much so. Mm-hmm. But I must admit that there are these big questions to be addressed. It's not just a question of, yes,
what?
I want to be a priest, therefore I'm going there.
Okay. So you're actually taking it a step further. You're talking about married women being priests, women who would actually have children as well. Well, obviously there are practical issues. There are practical issues in the church about how to organize all those things, but practical issues are just a matter of working them out. They're not, I mean, nowadays there are women who are captains of industry. There are women at every level in governments, you know, who have children. Things can get sorted. But I have to say, I do not believe that women are any more indiscreet than men.
Yeah, yeah. We have two more questions, yeah? Will you go ahead first and then we'll pass on the microphone to you?
First of all, thank you for your presentation.
Thank you.
Mary, being the carrier of the Holy Eucharist, let us say, both in birth and both in his death. And Mary being even present when Christ instituted the Eucharist. And don't you think it's a shame that we don't have women priests and women? And what's going to happen? What are you going to do about it? I mean, you seem to be stuck here. You've given a good presentation, but there is no future.
Yes.
And the end of the world is what?
Yeah.
In a month's time. We don't have that much time.
No. Well, I don't know if you were heartened by Cardinal Martini's statement there when he died. I mean, I think what we have to do is keep the conversation going.
Yes.
You know, there seems to be a time when things get talked about, and then there's a kind of a tipping point, it seems. And the more we talk about it, the better. I think so. We cannot be despondent, because that's no good. That's not our faith. We have to believe that the Holy Spirit is alive and active, and that she knows what she's doing. Sorry, there's someone else?
Yes. This is for, yeah.
I think.
Well, I do thank you for coming here, seriously, but I have to tell you that you do disappoint me. It seems to me very much that you're clanging a cracked bell, which doesn't quite ring true. I have heard nothing in your talk, or very little, but I've heard very little, therefore, in your talk to present the church's line of reasoning. I would have expected more of a debate from you. I would have expected to say, well, you know, this is perhaps on what it's based, if you do believe it's based on anything at all, at least you might have said so. I'm not prepared for this, and I certainly haven't got your qualifications, but you make several things, but I think what comes to my mind, I'll just put this down. What comes to my mind is this, that the view of Christ's maleness and then him bringing and forming the church as a female, very much coming towards a theology of the body, which you did not mention, but you alluded to in some ways. All that sphere, and therefore perhaps the basis on which we have, therefore, in persona Christi as being male, you did go on along about, therefore, and the bride and the bridegroom and all that. You know this more than I do. And then you do go on a lot about sort of these prejudices that have been, and yet you perhaps have not said enough that it is a perspective of time. But then you have not then been able to show a distinction about what was a perspective of the time, the culture of the time, and what the church has diluted to be a wanted by Christ from the very beginning. And this is how I can show, this is how you register disappointment with me. There are other things to go on about. You know, there's several things which I feel you have not given a balanced picture, which I would have expected this evening. But thank you nevertheless.
Not at all. Thank you. It is true, I didn't mention the argument that is made against the ordination of women, that because Christ, Jesus, is a male and is regarded as the bridegroom, and the church is regarded as female, that the symbolism would be wrong if women were to be priests. I just didn't mention that argument because I think it is absolutely ridiculous. That women cannot be priests because they don't have male bodies, because Jesus was a man and the church is a woman in symbolism, and Jesus is a bridegroom and the church is the bride in symbolism, and therefore the symbolism would be all upset if women were priests. I mean, I don't know, but to my ear and to my mind, that is just absolutely, I didn't mention it because I don't regard it as an argument in any way whatsoever, because we're talking about symbolism. But I did try and argue about what the popes were saying, that they didn't have the power, they felt they didn't have the power to do it. And I think that that's a mistake on their part.
I like what the doctor said, and I think it's true that there's a whole perspective that's missing right now, and unfortunately, it's a biblical perspective that's so important here, because from the beginning of the Bible to the very end, God is represented as male, and the people, which we all are, who we are, all are female. Whether it be the Jewish people, whether it be the Hebrew people, whether it be the Church of Christ, the people are always female. And what comes to mind with regard to individuals at the moment is just one of the fathers of the church, or one of the so-called fathers of the church, Origen, who even looked at like the Song of Songs as the man being God and the woman being every single human being, male or female. And he said that in our souls, we're all female because God gives himself to each one of us, whether we're male or female, and we receive him. So to get back to the Bible, if you're going to discuss the imagery, male and female, and really understand what's happening there in the Bible, why is God male and the people of God female? If you read through the Bible, through the prophets, especially the book of Hosea, 1st and 2nd Kings, and also other parts of the Bible where you're looking at the relationship between the people of God, the Hebrew people, especially in the Old Testament now I'm talking, and pagan religions. You've got especially where the Hebrews went and settled, the Canaanite religion, but other religions too. And I mean, we can even find this today in, for example, I'm from Canada, so Canadian native people. But most natural religions, most nature religions, they base their symbolism, their understanding of God on nature. And you've got to look at how the male and the female are used in those religions, okay? Because in the Bible, it's very clear. What happens is that you've got priests and you've got priestesses. You've got men priests and you've got women priests. But you've also got men gods and women gods, okay? So in heaven, you know, that's what's going on. And you can imagine, this is where the fertility rites come in, and they're happening on earth, to copy what's happening in heaven. So you can imagine just where the whole thing goes, okay? That's all I'm going to say.
I suppose the only thing I might say is that for us, when we talk about the people of God, we're talking about everyone. And what I'm trying to argue is that to focus on sexual identity as the most important thing, or to focus on symbolism that, as it is used in the Bible, is to distort. Yeah, but we must not be tripped up or be led astray by symbolism. You know, we mustn't literalize the symbol.
What is the reason? What do you believe is the reason for such a rejection from the church to the woman entering into?
What do I think is the reason for the church's rejection of women in ministry and so on? Sorry. Of women for women in ministry.
Yeah.
It's not a rejection?
Non-acceptance.
For women being priests in the church. What do I think the reason is? Well, obviously, it has a long tradition. Tradition is probably the biggest thing. And trying to kind of think, I mean, Vatican II happened 50 years ago. You think about the insights of Vatican II, which were really incredible, really amazing, like the church as the people of God, going back to that biblical image of the church as the people of God and so on. But a lot has happened even in 50 years. You think about, the liberation movement in America for black people, which was just beginning at that time and was almost unthinkable at that time. And now, of course, we just take it absolutely for granted. But the movement for the liberation of women just has not had the same emphasis, hasn't had the same support. Maybe women are our own worst enemies in some ways.
you did mention the first time that there was a post-woman and the first time there was a bus driver.
Yes.
Well, I remember my own shock when I heard I was on a plane and I was advised that there was a first woman
pilot. Yeah. That's only recently. That's only in recent years.
Only a week ago at the Augustinian Institute in Pietà, I attended a lecture by a woman who has a doctorate in theology, and the subject was women in Vatican II. So her story was all about how women were kept out of Vatican II, which is very true.
Yeah.
But a lot happened in the last 50 years, and I think one has to admit that since Vatican II, women have made great progress towards various areas of the church, okay, not being ordained. But what impressed us all, and the two persons on my left who are actually present with me, what impressed us is that this woman herself, who's in her 50s, she said, look, let's put all the arguments aside as to whether women should be ordained and the like. The essence is culture. She said, in this present day and age, I mean, culture is against moving that far. She said, what we should do is pray. We should pray and pray. The day may come, it may not be in our lifetime, but let's pray and not just be dogmatic and say women don't have a place in the upper echelons of the church. I think that's a good way of looking at it.
I think I agree. I think we should pray. I also think we should debate and discuss and argue.
Okay.
I must say, first of all, I'm very sorry I missed your talk because I had some business to say. But
you're a businesswoman. Are you a businesswoman?
Yes, what surprised me when I came in during this debate was that we were discussing the priesthood or the problem of women being priests. And why did that disgust me? surprise me, was I thought this discussion was in the role of women in the church. Now, if we think of the church as being a priest or not being a priest, being a nun or not being a nun, or the ministerial positions, then we've got the church all wrong, never mind women. And yes, we should talk about the role of women in the church. And the role of the first woman ever in the church, which was Mary, she was there, someone said, when the Eucharist was instigated. And she wasn't made a priest. Mary Magdalene was there, and she wasn't made a priest. And all the women who were around Jesus were not made priests. And are we saying that that was because it was cultural, because he couldn't really break that culture? Well, they broke every other rule. He broke all the rules. And the very fact that the apostles actually said that Mary was a virgin broke the great big rule that their religion would never be accepted because it was too near the pagan type of religion. So are we really talking about women's role in the church, or are we talking about political things, which really, to my mind, have very little bearing on the church?
I want to thank you for a lovely discussion, because it helped me a lot. I was reading St. Paul's letter to Timothy, Timothy 2, and there was a passage, and it upset me. This passage of St. Paul upset me quite a bit, because I realized that St. Paul was not very, women were not his favorite, I would say. He never spoke kindly about women, you know. No. Wait. If you look it up, it's Timothy 2. Anyway, well, he says that women should never teach men. And then the last bit, he says, but women then are a bit equal to men because of childbirth. And more or less, I don't want to say more, but it thanks to what you told us today, it helped me understand this passage.
Thank you. Pope John Paul II issued a document on the question of women priesthood, which I believe was rather definitive in its conclusions. Can you enlighten us on this apostolic letter, please?
This is Mulieris Dignitatum. Is that the one? Oh no, Sacra Doum. That's right. Had you been here for my talk, you would have heard me say that Jesus didn't ordain anyone, neither men nor women. So what Jesus did was he gathered together a group of disciples and he preached the kingdom of God. He preached the kingdom of God and he got asked them to do that also. It's great for us to have a discussion. It's great to have the discussion. That's exactly what we need to do. And it's great that we disagree. It's important, in fact. It's important that we have different opinions and have a debate about these things. Mary was present in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came upon her. But the Pope says that Mary didn't receive the Holy Spirit. The Pope actually contradicts the scripture. And it says specifically that tongues of fire were on everyone's head. But the Pope says, but not Mary. Mary didn't receive that. The Pope says that. Listen, we can debate it. It's written in the books. There's a point of view. I'm giving you a point of view. There's only one infallible person on the planet. I'm giving you a point of view. What I'm telling you is that scripture scholars say Jesus didn't ordain anyone, that what we have in the church has been a developmental thing. The tradition has developed, and it developed in a certain way, in a certain culture, especially after Constantine was converted and Christianity became the faith of the Roman Empire. Then all these things that were part of the Roman Empire got inserted into Christianity when they should never have been there in the first place. Much later. There was a development of laying on of hands. There was appointing certain people. You know, certain people got jobs to do. It was a development.
But when Jesus said, go,
Yeah, the 72, he sent out the 72. Did he ordain the 72s? He sent them out?
Let me allow one more question and then we conclude. Okay?
Elizabeth wants to say something. Hang on a second.
One, I must disagree with you wholeheartedly. I'm sorry, beautiful talk, but I disagree with you.
That's fine.
For a start, women have been given such a special place in the eyes of God that man, that Jesus Christ, was born of a woman. Our Lady is the most wonderful of whatever, saints in heaven and whatever else. So I think you're not talking about the equality of women. You're talking about a gender issue. And all the time, the emphasis seems to be a thrust on women becoming priests. Because apart from that, there's no logic, in my opinion, to what you're saying. Women I can remember as a child, mothers in the family being treated with such honor and respect as no man ever had. I can assure you of that. I saw it as a child. So I don't know what you're talking about, but I do agree with you that we need to give women more and more of a role in life. Regarding the priesthood, I don't think that's to do with us, but what the Holy Spirit enlightens the church to do.
Thank you very much.
Anyway, as you can see, as I said at the beginning, very often this subject creates more heat than light. And that's okay, you know, because for too often, I think, we've had the feeling that we're not allowed to talk about it, or we can't have that opinion, or, you know, and that's never a good thing. And I think we hold the tension, especially women in the church. They hold the tension. They're in there. They want to be part of it. They are disciples. They want to preach the word of God, to help the reign of God in the world. And the fact that the church is, at this moment, not using their gifts as fully as it should, is something that they have to hold the tension with. And we have to keep on talking. And respecting one another's opinions. Truly, truly respecting one another's opinions.
Thank you very much, Bernadette. I think it was a very good presentation. Let me make some comments. There is no doubt that, as you pointed out, this is a heated subject. But it is very important that any criticism that is undertaken is undertaken out of love.
Yes.
That was the first message you gave. And I think it's very important, because we're talking about an issue which deals with the relationship between humanity and God, and therefore it has to be a relationship of love.
Yes.
Now, you spoke a lot about culture, and I cannot agree more. Culture tends to condition the way we see things, the way we perceive things. And if there are gods which are male and female, and if there is a life in heaven which portrays human relationships, it's because we portray our existence on the heavens. Well, in Neolithic temples in Malta, and you have visited some of them, the tradition was of honoring Mother Nature. So God was a woman, was Mother. And that is because we thought of nature as being feminine. Well, Julian of Norwich, as you well know, talks of God as Mother God.
Jesus, our Mother.
And therefore, there may be a doubt of whether we actually are portraying correctly when we are saying Father God. It may be Mother God. But frankly, God has no sex. And what we are trying to do is extend on God or project on God something we see out of our own life. I think what is very important to appreciate is that we should be talking not about men and women, we should be talking about humanity.
Yes.
And I feel that the gender or the difference in sex is there as part of the development of nature, and whereby sex is essential for procreation. but also to a large extent in humanity, the differences in gender has also been the source of love, mm-hmm. not only of sex.
Yes.
So I feel that increasingly we have to appreciate the complementarity between men and women. We have to appreciate the fact that what we are talking about is a relationship with God, which has no sex, or who has no sex. And therefore, what is important is to enrich this human relationship between the various members of society,
mm-hmm.
removing from this relationship any kind of distinction which is based on color, race, sex, or whatever it may be. I feel that as we go along and as we appreciate that we are evolving, evolution will make it clearer to us that what we are concerned with is a greater awareness of this relationship that we should have with God. And therefore the spiritual dimension of our existence and the way we behave will become increasingly more important. And therefore the distinction between sexes less important. And I think that is the process we're going through. Traditionally, because the male was stronger, was dominant. And still we have lots of exploitation that goes on, which is incorrect and unjust. And therefore, we have eventually to disappear. But we have to be patient from the point of view that this will take time. I also agree with Tony that what we should do is really understand that this is a process of increased spirituality, and therefore we should pray. And I think it is important for us to try and understand this process from a point of view of love. And I feel that it is important to do that because gender issue and sex is divisive, whereas humanity should be inclusive. So thank you very much, Bernadette, for an excellent presentation. And thank you all for being here.